As we come to and have come to Jesus Christ in faith, so Christ in His kindness is given to us His Word, and so He comes and He visits His own as that Word is preached, as the Spirit attends and gives us an ear to hear what the Lord says still to His church. Will you open your Bibles to Luke 11? Luke 11. As we consider the Word of Christ, we have sang our songs with regard to having Him our vision, that Christ would fill our thoughts and fill our hearts, that His Word would fill our minds, and that His pattern would mark our lives. We have declared God's wonderful providence in all these things, and we have sung in praise of coming out of darkness and out of bondage into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And now we hear Christ Himself speaking, as it were, to the religious ones of His day. Verse 37 through verse 54, hear the Word of God. Now when He had spoken, a Pharisee asked Him to have lunch with him. And He went in and reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You fools! Did not He who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the front seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." And one of the lawyers said to Him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But He said, "Woe to you lawyers as well. For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you! For you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it will be charged against this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." And when He left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question Him closely on many subjects, plotting against Him to catch Him in something He might say. Our Father, we come to a strong word from Him who declares that He is gentle and meek. Lord, a piercing word from Him who Himself will be pierced for the sake of our souls. Lord God, may we ourselves give heed. May we not just simply look at others, but that, Father, we may take heed with humble hearts, tender, Lord, and hearts not like it appears the hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes were, hardened to the realities of which Christ Himself was well aware of their lives. But that we may be meek and humble, repentant, Lord, tender of heart to receive the truth of God. Father, may we understand what true religion really is, the true religion of faith in Jesus Christ, and understand, Lord God, what is worthless, heartless, empty religion, which Christ Himself reveals in this text. Father, will you give me grace to speak faithfully concerning these things, Lord, and profitably. Lord God, will you open all of our ears that we might hear what the Spirit says out of the mouth of Christ in the Scriptures. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This section opens up with just an invitation, a lunch invitation, actually. The word that is used here with regard to, at least my Bible says lunch, is a word that speaks of an early afternoon meal. We're told that when Jesus had spoken, when he had spoken what? When he had spoken of the fact that the generation was a wicked generation, that there was a greater than Solomon there in the person of Jesus Christ who carried greater wisdom, that there was a greater than Jonah there preaching a better word, a message not of doom, but a message of repentance and faith and an entrance into the kingdom of God. A message in which Christ said, "The lamp of the body is the eye." The eye is the vessel from through which the heart, as it were, through which we receive the truth. And when the light is bad, the body's full of darkness. Christ then gave the warning, watch out that the light in you is not darkness. The light you claim, indeed, exercise examination. When he had spoken all of those things, those very clear things, a Pharisee, A national reformer, as it were, one of what you might call the Israelite Puritans, devoted, as it were, to causing the nation to seek a pure lifestyle of true religion in the land. Those who believe themselves to be the conscience of the nation and the blessing of the nation because of their conscience. They who consider themselves to be the custodians of truth and righteousness in the nation, the paragons of virtue, one of them invited Jesus Christ to have lunch with him, and Jesus went and reclined at the table. How would you like Jesus to come and sit at your table? I am sure the Bible doesn't really tell us. It's kind of a surprising invitation, is it not? That a Pharisee would do that. A Pharisee who probably a part of the group that was accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the devil. Those who probably themselves were seeking for more signs in order to convince them who he really was. One of those ilk, as it were, invites Jesus to his house for lunch. Probably his motives were mixed. Probably like many, he was curious. He wanted to see this miracle worker. He wanted to see what he would probably call this social reformer and hear what he had to say, see what he was like, examine him more carefully and closely. And so there was this probably this aspect of curiosity and probably also an aspect of what we might call professional scrutiny, wanting to see exactly who he is. Is he with us or is he against us? Is he going to stand with us as those national reformers or does he have his own agenda? And so Jesus is there sitting at that table. And so as that takes place, we see something else rather surprising. Verse 38. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first, and our Bibles just literally say, washed his hands. My version says ceremonially washed because there's no defining term given in the original language. No, he was surprised. It says when he saw, and we have the indication that in one sense he was exercising a scrutiny of what Jesus was doing. And one of the things that he wanted to see what Jesus would do is whether he would wash his hands before his meal. Some of you are probably thinking of your mothers in that sense. Did you wash your hands before the meal? Now, my wife is always telling me to wash my hands after being here. Because You know, maybe you touched something. Maybe somebody was sick. Maybe the little kid had the runny nose. You go wash your hands. But the hand washing here, over which he was surprised about, is that Jesus didn't do it. And the washing that he's concerned with is what my Bible says, a ceremonial washing. In other words, this man isn't concerned that Jesus ate because of germs or personal hygiene. He is concerned because the Pharisees themselves taught that this washing was to take place to get yourself rid of defilement from being in the world. Not so much the dirt and the germs of men, but from the contact with their sin, sinful men. And the Pharisees themselves were devoted to washings and cleansings. Not those that were marked for hygienic purposes, but those that would show a moral purification, as it were. Ceremonial purification. And he's surprised, because Jesus does not join in this ritual. It's a failure to conform. Now, it's all very interesting, because the text doesn't say that the man said anything. In fact, all it says is that he was astonished. It was a breach of what he considered kind of a religious etiquette at dinner. But I want you to see what takes place. If you, just a reminder, after the appearance of Jesus Christ on the transfiguration of the mountain in chapter 9, and after he turns his face to go to Jerusalem in Luke's account, then the rest of these chapters are filled not with so much the acts of Jesus Christ, but with the words of Jesus Christ. This is the red letter section of Luke. And if you look at chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, and as it goes through, you will see nothing but red letters. This is the instruction of the king of the kingdom. And Jesus takes this breach of etiquette, and he begins to instruct them. In fact, it's pretty amazing, because I read the instruction. The instruction is all rebuke. It opens, as it were, with a surprising opening blast, without any kind of introduction, without any kind of thank you for the meal. Notice how Jesus begins. Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness. That is an amazing way to start. Jesus doesn't, the man himself doesn't say a thing. Jesus knows the source of his astonishment. Jesus knows what he's thinking. And in the midst of these Pharisees, Jesus begins to shed the light on the darkness of their own lives, the light which they think they have. And he doesn't stop until verse 52. This is a surprising opening barrage. He vocally addresses the silent surprise of this Pharisee. Jesus knows what he's thinking. And Jesus himself has accepted the invitation for a purpose. They to scrutinize him. Jesus accepts it that he might instruct them and reveal the light of the darkness in their own hearts. Their empty, worthless religion. And this is what we have in verses 37 and 37 to 41, this first section. We have this worthless religion exposed. I'm going to look at that first. The first heading is verses 37 through 41. Worthless religion exposed. And then in verses 42 through 44, worthless religion condemned. And so I'm not going to finish with the lawyers. We'll deal with the lawyers next week, Lord willing. We're just going to deal with those Pharisees, those religious precisionists and purists, as it were. And Jesus begins to open it up. It's an amazing thing. Jesus breaks all etiquette. in this whole thing. At least that's the way that people refer to him. But this is no tantrum on Jesus' part. It's not, Jesus is not having a bad day. Jesus is not all now frustrated by what's going on. Jesus is there with intention. This is a controlled burn of holy indignation and a heartfelt compassion designed to strike a blow at their haughty complacency and their empty religion. This does not come out of vindictiveness of Jesus Christ, but it is his desire to speak so much into their hearts and, as it were, to drop the depth charges that will blow apart that complacency, that they themselves will see where real religion lies and what it consists of. And so let us look at this first part, this part in really verses 39 through 41. It's only those three verses, this worthless religion exposed. Jesus is not one, as Lenski says, to pocket his principles. He's one to open up and speak clearly about them. Notice the penetrating confrontation first in verse 39. I call it a penetrating confrontation. I doubt, at least from hearing this message, that anybody ate what was on the table. I think the minute Jesus began to speak, there was just dead, sober silence. And they were listening to the authority of the Son of God. I don't know whether that meal ever got eaten. But now Jesus tells them. He tells them, you clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. They were marked by a compulsive, what I would call a compulsive cleanliness. They were into washings. The Old Testament speaks of washings. It speaks of the priests themselves washing their hands, not before any meals, but before they enter into the tabernacle to minister the word of God. It speaks of others washing when they themselves have been defiled by a corpse or the touching of a dead body. And then therefore there was to be this ceremonial cleansing. But that was really as far as the washings went. But the Pharisees, they went to extremes. They went to extremes in a lot of things. And they themselves were absorbed with maintaining all kind of outward appearance of moral cleansing in terms of these washings. They were sanctimonious, sanitizers. I mean, everywhere you go, right? There's a little sanitizer bottle nowadays. Well, they themselves were the sanitizers. They were the hand washers. And it was because they themselves considered themselves free of the pollution and the rot of the society around them. And they themselves would wash their hands in a display of outward purity. And Jesus just points out this practical fastidiousness, not just simply with hands, but just with plates and cups, with dishes. You guys are cleaning everything. It's almost like hyperbole. But notice what he says. You clean the outside of the cups and platters. How would you like that if somebody, you know, you just pulled something out of the cupboard of somebody's house. And you know, you get ready to put the bowl down to put your Wheaties in there. And it looks like there's still Wheaties in there from last Thursday. And you say, oh, no, don't worry. I cleaned the outside. And so then you get the nice shiny plate and you put that down and it looks like a little bit of the turkey from Thanksgiving. And some of the mayonnaise now yellowed instead and hardened on it. Yeah, but look at how clean it is. Jesus is what he's doing. Is he's emphasizing where their emphasis was in terms of the outward. And he's opening it up, as it were. He's setting it up, as it were, for what is for the halfway work of cleansing that really marked their lives. And this is where he's going, ignoring what is inside. In fact, after all, what does matter? It's the inside of the cup. It's the inside of the platter. And so Jesus begins to expose them for all of their fastidiousness and all of their external devotion for the appearance of cleanliness, notice what he says. He says, inside, not of the cups, not inside of the platters. He says, inside of you. He says, you've got this outward appearance. You're all fixated on an outward appearing cleanliness. But he says, inside of you, you are full. Full of what? Full of greed, full of grasping. Full of clutching, full of seizing. The word speaks of one who views people and objects as things to be acquired and manipulated. It's that kind of picture. But then he goes on as well, and he says, you're also full of wickedness. We could just say simply deep depravity. The word was used of every kind of immorality that there could be. You are so fastidious on the outside, but you are morally filthy, full of filth on the inside. I wouldn't have been surprised if everybody got up from the table and left. But evidently they were probably stunned by the honesty and the power of Christ, and they sat there. You are full of filth, you hand-washing hypocrites. That's where he goes here. This is an amazing picture. They're all concerned about outward cleansing, but they're an inward moral mess. Some of you, I thought of this, of the old Eliot Spitzer. Some of you may remember Eliot. You may have forgotten him. He was an aggressive New York prosecutor and DA who became New York governor. And he was known for his zealous efforts to clean up the crime, clean up the corruption, clean up the prostitution in the state. And yet he himself all the time was cavorting with prostitutes, spending thousands of dollars. And it's almost the same kind of thing. Here they are, these outward champions of a moral purity, where the reality is they are filled with filth. The outside and the inside don't match up. Filthy, neglecting the inside. So conscientious about the externals, but having no regard for what's going on inside. Now that's a penetrating confrontation. Jesus is not mincing any words, but if you think he was done, notice what he says in the very next verse, verse 40. And our versions still aren't right. Our versions, to me, soften it. Simply this. Jesus says, you are full of filth on the inside, and then he says, fools! There's no you fools or you are fools. It's just simply fools. The word is incredible. It is an incredible word to use. I'll give it to you, and maybe in a clearer way of how it would come across to them. You godless morons. Because a fool in the Proverbs, a fool in the Psalms, was the worst sort. He was a forgetter of God, a denier of God, a rejecter of God. And this is what he accuses. He takes that very name and he attaches it to them, because as he reveals the nature and character of their worthless religion, he says, you are fools. What are you doing? Are you out of your minds? Have you forgotten God? And let me just say this. This is the great characteristic of empty religion, of worthless religion. It may speak of God, it may talk of God, but really there is no real conscious, sober, serious thought of God at all. All you are doing, everything that you are doing is before the eyes of men. You look all nice and pure, but inside you are connivers and corrupt. Fools! Notice how he describes them. He brings God into the equation in terms of this whole thing. Did not he who made the outside of you, he who made the hands you wash and dip and cleanse, Do you not know he also made the inside, the heart and soul and mind and will? Did you not know that God doesn't make the distinctions that you make? God does not want a half cleansed cup. He wants a cleansing of the whole thing. He wants a cleansing of the whole man. He is not interested just in something that is outward and formal and ceremonial. He wants a true and inward cleansing. This is where he goes here, you see. Do you really think that God is only concerned with the outside? And beloved, again, as we come to these things, as he speaks to the Pharisees, again, it's so easy for us to be impressed ourselves with our own appearances. And this is the problem. They were neglecting the very core of their being, their own hearts, in this matter of religion. This is a major claim. In 1 Samuel 16:7, As Samuel is looking at the anointed or seeking to find the anointed one that God has given to be the next king of Israel after Saul, even Samuel himself is carried away by the very impressions of men as they look upon Jesse's sons and as Samuel looks at them and sees their outward appearance, and it is God who tells Samuel, listen, the Lord does not look on the outward appearance. The Lord is not impressed with what men look like. He is impressed with what they are. He sees the inward man. God doesn't make assessments like we do. He's not impressed by the outward appearance, but he looks at the heart. And you see, here's what Jesus is saying. God is not impressed. This is not what God wants. Listen, this outward cleansing while neglecting the inward corruption of the heart, that is a fool's religion. But he goes on. And in his mercy and in his regard, not only with this penetrating confrontation and this piercing challenge, he gives them an exhortation. Verse 41, I'll tell you what you are to do. I'm going to tell you how you cleanse your hands. I'm going to tell you of the life that really matters. He says this. He says, give that which is within as charity. What do you mean within? It's literally give the within things, give that which is inside. And instead of being a grasper, seizer, corrupt, seizing of things, corrupted person, give that which is inward, give the heart and soul to the matter of alms, of charity, of giving. Instead of your grasping, let your heart be filled with generosity. He's calling for a heart work. He's calling for an inward work. Listen, take care of the heart. And let the giving come out of the heart. Let the acts come out of a heart full of generosity and giving and mercy. And he says, then your life will be cleansed, because out of the heart flow the issues of life. Listen, clean up the heart and everything else that comes out will be cleansed. And you see, this is what it comes to. True religion begins with a cleansing of the heart, a renewal of the heart. It is a heart matter, and that is why God in his mercy under the new covenant gives us by the Spirit of God a new heart, a cleansed heart, that the things that would flow out of our lives would be and be marked by that purity that God himself wants. That's true religion. The true religion of Christianity. A heart. Beware of a religion. Beware of a practice that ignores the heart. True biblical piety and purity always has its root in the human heart, out of which flow those issues of life. Leon Morris said, no amount of pouring water can make up for a defiled and depraved inward condition. And it's true. Water doesn't cleanse. Nothing cleanses but the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ and the applying work of the Spirit of God. And this is where it begins. If we deal with our hearts before God, then everything else that flows outward is clean. External cleanness is useless, worthless, if the heart is wrong. This is what we need to beware of. Now notice, he goes on now. He's done, as it were, and yet not done. He exposes the worthless religion, but now with a series of three woes. Woe, 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 alas, alas, alas. Or almost we might say, you're doomed, you're doomed, you're doomed. Because woes were simply that. They were declarations, prophetic declarations of doom and destruction. In other words, Jesus is continuing to lay down three more blistering rounds. As I said, depth charges. Jesus again is earnest about their souls. And he wants to expose it. And so here it comes. Notice the first one. And I'm just going to call this in verse 42. Worthless religion majors on the minors. Worthless religion majors on the minors, verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees! If you keep up in this, you have no hope. You keep up in this, you are outside of the will and pleasure and favor of God. Woe to you, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb. As I said, they're excessive. They themselves were excessive. They take the washing commands of the Old Testament and then they just apply them to a lot of other washings. They multiply the washings. And with regard to the tithe, the giving of a tenth for the service of the temple, or the service of the Levites, or for benevolence toward the poor, the widows, the orphans, and the foreigners, they themselves applied tithing to all kinds of things. And again, it was this outward appearance, this excessive devotion to an outward religion. And he says, that's what you do. He says, you pay tithe of mint. In fact, you might remember, and we'll see it when we get to it in Acts 18:12. Remember when there's the Pharisee and then there's the publican, the tax gatherer and the religious man. And remember what the Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I'm not like those people. And then he says, because I pray, I fast, and I give tithes of all I get. And it's true. They gave tithes of all they get. And notice here, they're giving tithes, not of the grain, not of those major things of which the scripture spoke about, grain, wine, and oil. They give tithes of the garden herbs, the non-commercial garden herbs, those things which indeed were exempt even from tithing. No, we give everything to God. Even the mint out of the garden, even the rue, whatever that is. Whatever the garden herb is, we do it. And so it's in all these little trifles. They're zealots. They're zealots in the small things. That's what they were. And crazy, crazy men. But notice what Jesus says. Yeah. You are so scrupulous. You are so devoted to detail with regard to the things of God. But in the midst of all your little detail, it says you neglect, literally you bypass. Notice what he says they bypass. You bypass justice and the love of God. You bypass the two fundamental obligations of the moral law of God. To love God and to love men, which justice is. It's dealing rightly and right with men. It's dealing with them in a fair and generous and kind way. You are neglecting the major responsibilities that are given. You are neglecting what God desires above all things, to himself be loved and to have those, the creature, man himself, loved. They were indifferent. Being ritualistic, precise, they were practically loveless. They were lawless in a real sense. I mean, can you imagine this? This is, let me give you the picture, at least that comes to my little mind. Here comes the Pharisee. His wife comes in from the garden and she's about to make some kind of stew or some kind of dish. So she's got the mint, she's got the rue, she's got the dill, she's got the cumin. She's got all of these little seeds that she's picked from the garden. And just before she's about to throw it into the kettle. You know, the dad, the Pharisee husband says, "Oh, just stop a second. I count those dills or whatever they are. I don't even know what a dill seed looks like, or a cumin seed. Just count those seeds, and I want you to take out a tenth of those because those are for God." And probably, "Well, why don't you do it? Because I've got to get the food cooked." So there he goes. He's just sitting there and he's going, "Okay, one for God. Okay, 9 for me. 2 for God, 18 for me." You know, and so, I mean, all it's doing. And so he separates it all out and then he gives her the, what he set apart from God, gives it to her, make the stew. And then they enjoy the stew. And all the while, just outside the door, there's somebody starving to death. So they've got a great stew. He's been all focused on keeping track of the little seeds, the little seed sorter, while somebody himself is starving outside. He says, is that the religion? Is that the religion that God calls us to? A religion indeed that we're so precise and so scrupulous with regard to these little small things that we forget the greater things indeed that would bear witness of the life of God in us? This is what's going on here. I mean, it's a crazy picture. But this is what it is. What they regarded as pure and precise devotion was a profane distraction from what God himself really wanted. Just getting into those little secondary details. Oh man, what version of the Bible did you use today? Well, I use the New American Standard. Not the King James? Well, no, I like the King James, but you use the NAS. Well, yeah. Hey, what did you sing? Did you sing some new hymn today? Was that written in the 1600s, 1800s? Is it written now in the new times? You know, there's wars in churches over the little, the dill and the mint and the cumin. There's all kinds of devotion and dedication with regard to those things. While the other things that God is concerned about, faith in him, love for him, and love for the saints and love for the lost, has just gone out the wayside. The church is in amidst itself just sorting out its little theological seeds, sorting out its own little church practices, and focused on a thousand little minuscule things, forgetting what is primary and essential. And this is a worthless religion. I mean, they're zealots. They're zealots with regard to the seeds, and they're heathen with regard to men and God. Our lives indifferent. In fact, it's probably, indeed, I think they probably were not seed sorters only. I think they were men sorters. I think they'd already put men to the side. They themselves, considering themselves righteous and religious and pure and dedicated to the living God, they themselves, as we will see, even in 18, they just disregarded men. They kind of put them off as some kind of discardable kind of seed. This is the character of this worthless religion, faithful in the minute and mundane details of religious observance and ceremony, but empty of practical mercy, practical kindness, practical concern, practical compassion, devoid of heartfelt delight and living devotion in the living God, if they even thought of him in the midst of their religion in the name of God. This is what Jesus is doing. You remember what Jesus said, and he said it several times. He tried to remind them of the words of Hosea where God says, "Listen, I desire compassion, not sacrifice. I desire indeed that you devote yourselves to the love of me and the care of men instead of bringing your bull all the time." And that's what it is. Jesus reminded them. Can you imagine it? And we know it. We know, we experience it. A man can be a servant, a scholar in church, and he can be an absolute scoundrel in the house. It can happen. We can have such wonderful appearances outside. And we can be all scrupulous indeed. Even as it were, I say this, I know these stories. You know these stories of a man who will just sit the kids down before him and give them a bully pulpit of the Word of God. And then the rest of the week live like a demon himself before those kids. I mean, Jesus is saying, don't play these games. Don't play these games. Don't put all the externals of a cleansed life when you haven't dealt with the corruption of your own heart. Don't bypass the things that are essential indeed. You know, in fact, it's easier to sort seeds than it is to live a holy life, isn't it? Well, you don't know how long it took me to count those seeds. Why don't you just throw them all aside and get outside and go minister to somebody? That's a lot harder, isn't it? No, this worthless religion, it may have its excuses, it may make its claims, but it doesn't hold up before the living God. A checklisting kind of Christianity that is not a real Christianity at all. But notice he goes on, verse 43. 43, his second woe. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the front seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Now, Jesus is continuing to shine the light. And, you know, in all of these things, he's going right to the heart. The light has to shine where it matters. And Jesus is just taking this all. And, you know, and he knows what, he knows them. He sees them sitting in the synagogue. He sees them sitting on the front seat. He sees them just looking out into the common crowd. He sees them being surrounded as they speak. He sees them walking in the streets with their phylacteries and their robes and everything else, and he sees the greetings that are given to them. And Jesus now reveals indeed all that their religion is. It's just simply a self-serving religion. They love the light. It's what I'm saying here. He lays bare their motives, and in this case, it's nothing but ugly pride. It's nothing but selfish vainglory. I know what you're preoccupied with when you're in the synagogue. It's not with the prayers. It's not with the scripture teaching. It's not with the singing. You are preoccupied with people looking at you and thinking about you. That's what you're there for. In other words, God again is out of the equation. They just sit there so the congregation can see that they are men of distinction, men of difference. Men who matter. They don't sit to hear and pray, but to be seen. And in the public settings, this is why they're out and about. Not in terms of ministry again, but that people might say, oh, Rabbi Finkelstein, how great to see you, oh, exalted one. And this is what they were all about. They love the public acclaim. They love the public notice. They soak it up. They want it to be admired. This is what Jesus says. You love it. You love the respectful greetings, and the more they can load up the reverence and most right regard and da-da-da-da-da, whatever it might be, they love it. They parade out. There was no giving out. There was all nothing but taking in. In fact, not only do they love it, this is it, they live for it. Their religion was living for the praise of men, for the status, honor, recognition, and public esteem. It is all their glory that matters to them. Can you imagine if these guys would have had Facebook and Twitter? Because I would imagine that every single post, well, here I am at the synagogue of Capernaum. See where I am? Here I am at the synagogue in Nazareth. Here I am in the synagogue of Bethsaida. Oh, here I am in the midst of the crowds and listen to the people. That's their religion. That's their devotion. And this is what it exposes. What matters to them is that they matter to everybody else. It's not God. It's not God. They love their reputation for being righteous. Their religion promotes their own self-elevation in their eyes. They serve God because it serves their interests. In fact, I would doubt, I wonder whether they would serve God at all, whether they would do anything for God at all if it was not for the eyes of men. Is that our religion? Does our religion have as its motivation, as its core desire, that we ourselves might be admired, that we ourselves might be the center of every one of our prayers, that we ourselves would be the focus of everybody else's adoration? What are you here for, you see? And this is what he's going. It's not for God. Heartless and empty religion is all for self. It's self-serving religion. And it only serves God as it serves our own interests. You remember what Jesus said, in fact, you know, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had to keep saying, don't give your alms to be seen. Remember, when they would go to the treasury, they would always have the larger coins, so that when it went into the little metal repository, it could be heard. Cling, clang, cling, clang, cling, clang. Cling, clang, cling, clang, cling, clang. They wanted their outward piety to be shown. When they were fasting, remember Jesus says, don't go about with ash on your face and a long frown. No, they would. Because all that mattered to them was to be seen being religious. They loved to pray in public. They loved to lift up their arms. They loved to cry out. They loved to be seen. And they loved to congratulate themselves. And here's what's happening again. Remember what Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room and shut your door, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You know what they were wanting? And what did Jesus say with regard to those who live for the sight of men? He says, you get your reward in full. They see you. That's what empty, worthless religion gets that is self-centered. You get what you want. You get the approval of men. You get the eye of men. You get the accolades of men. But guess what? You get nothing from God. You yourself will be empty in the last day. Well, finally, verse 44. I mean, they didn't know how long it was going to go, but Jesus goes on, woe to you. Woe to you. I mean, can you imagine this setting? I mean, if it's maybe hard for you to hear, because I know it's challenging to speak. If it's hard for us to hear, how much them in that meal when he with his righteousness and purity speaks to them, woe to you, for you are like, can you imagine, what are we like? You're like tombs. You're like the burial hole for corpses. That's what you are. You're living, corrupting tombs. And again, now Jesus is going right to this focus they have on purification. Because you don't touch a grave. You don't get near a grave. You go around a grave. And he says, listen, you Pharisees, you are the living tombs of Israel. You are the defiled places. If you wanted to think of a grave site, think of it this way. It's basically what we could call it is a contamination zone. A contamination zone. It would be, we would call it hazardous waste dump. You don't get near that. In fact, because the corruption was so bad, the Jews themselves, especially on the religious holidays when many people would come out of the country into the city, they themselves would whitewash the tombs. They would whitewash the tombs so people would know not to step on them. Go around. And here are these Pharisees in the midst of everybody else. And they don't have any kind of thing that says go around them. They're unmarked graves. I mean, what Jesus does, he says, you know, we need to put a skull and crossbones on you. Right over your head. Because this is what you are. You are the corruptors. You are the defilers. You who are so concerned about defiling others with your empty religion, with your self-serving religion, with your pride, with your ignoring all of the concerns of the living God with regard to a holy life, with all of your focus on show and your neglect of the corruption within, with all of your hypocrisy and self-centeredness, you are the corruptors, you are the defilers, you are the hell hole that men must stay away from. I mean, Jesus, you know, it's like you are the what would I say? I said it this way. I guess the non-symptomatic COVID carriers of your day. People will get infected by you not knowing it. They're going to look at you in your exalted reputation. They're going to look at you as you wash your hands. They're going to look at you as you have this outward purity. And they themselves, out of interest, are going to seek to get near to you. And they will begin to pick up your filth. They will begin to pick up your way of thinking. They will begin to pick up your religious pride and self-righteousness and begin to walk in your hypocritical ways without ever looking at your lives. And without knowing it, they themselves will soon be defiled and defilers themselves. That's what Jesus is saying. I mean, this is an amazing picture. Outwardly appear righteous, but inwardly full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They are infectors. Beloved, that's empty religion. That's empty religion. That's what it makes us. It makes us defilers. If we ourselves are hypocrites, we ought not be. So if we are hypocrites in our homes with regard to the acknowledgement of our sin, with regard to repenting of our sin, then we ought not to be surprised if our little ones themselves grow up as hypocrites. If we ourselves have an external religion and that's all there is, that there is no broken-hearted repentance, there is no meekness, there is no practical service and ministry, we ought not be surprised if we are the defilers in our own homes or wherever it might be that we're at. And this is what Jesus is going after them for. He is speaking this not to send them into hell itself. They're already on that way. But that the light that he brings, that they themselves would receive that truth. And that the darkness would be banished. And that they in repentance would come in faith to Christ. One of the blessings is, even as I thought of these imprecations that Jesus Christ gives to the Pharisees, is that when we come to the book of Acts, which was also authored by Luke, we begin to see a lot of Pharisees coming to the faith of Christ. It is an interesting thing that the woes that Jesus declared in the Gospel of Luke had some impact after the resurrection on the hearts of the Pharisees. Because the death and the resurrection of the Savior is life transforming. I'm just going to close with Mr. Ryle's words, J.C. Ryle. I couldn't find any better, at least in this term. He says, listen, whatever we are as Christians, dear saints, he says, let us be real. Let us be thorough. Let us be genuine. Let us be sincere. Let us not play religious games before the God who made us, the God who made the outside, the God who made the inside, the God before whom all our thoughts and actions and activities is open and laid bare. Let's not play the game. Let's not live a godless, foolish religion. Let us not offer a halfway religion, halfway work. Let us not be all about ourselves, but honestly examine and say, why are we here? What are we here for? What are we focusing and who are we focusing on? He says, let us abhor all disguise and pretense and masquerading in the things of God as that which is loathsome in Christ's eyes. We may be weak, and we are. We may be erring, and often we are. We may be frail, but at any rate, if we profess to believe in Jesus Christ, let us be true and let us be whole in it by His grace. May God enable us to do that. May He give us the grace, dear saints, that we will not walk in a worthless religion. And you can do it even in the best of settings. You can do it in the most encouraging of things. You can sing and lift up the songs. You can bow your head in the prayers. You can take a cup. You can take a wafer. You can go down in a water. But if there's no faith, no heart, then it's all empty. It's all empty. Unless indeed God Himself has done the work of the heart. And so, dear saints, may we be whole, may we be true, may we be genuine, May we be those who realize it really does what matters, the heart. And may we ourselves, O Lord, create in me a clean heart. Search me, O God, and see if there be any hurtful way within me, and set me in the way that is everlasting. Come as David does in Psalm 139 and say, O Lord, I don't want to play games. I don't want a religion that is just simply outward. I don't want a religion that is in essence godless in my own mind and godless in its own practice. I don't want a religion where I'm so focused on all the little minuscule things that I myself am not living as a pattern of Jesus Christ in this world. May God give us the grace to do that. Would you have Jesus at your table? Invite him to dinner? Well, beloved, in Christ, you would have a welcome. It would be a glad, glad season. He may speak of those things that we have done. He knows them already. But he's covered them by his blood. He's forgiven our sins, and he'll give us grace that we may be faithful. Our Father in heaven, Father, as we have sat around this table, as it were, of your word, and Lord, as we have seen the Son of God, Son of Man, speak so faithfully to the hearts and minds of those at that table. Father, we know it was in its original intention and focus on them. But we know, Lord God, in your own wisdom and according to your own grace, you have set these things forth, preserve them for us. Oh God, it is easy to look at others. Oh Lord, that's what the Pharisees always did. Lord, may we look at ourselves. And Lord, as we look at ourselves and as we see that corruption, as we see that game playing, as we see that hypocrisy and as we see that pride, for in one sense, Lord, it is all there. Lord, then we come to you because we see your Son, our Savior. And we see his righteousness, which we need, and we see his blood, which washes us from our iniquities. And we have his Spirit, which enables us to live apart from our sin. Oh God, will you help us as your people to do that? That we would walk in truth. That, Lord God, we would honor you in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.